Together in the name of the Lord Jesus flesh. Remember to greet our beloved Reese's downstairs in what we affectionately call the Reese room now. We got McKelvey Monday and a Reese room, and it's like we have all kinds of names from our people. You will remember last week that I did tell you that we would be in Habakkuk this week and dealing with the prophecy of Habakkuk's vision regarding the demise of Babylon, the divine viewpoint therein to the prophet as he wondered why that would happen. However, last night, a former business partner of mine, who is now dead, appeared to me with three spirits of Christmas, and I have been corrected, and to make a long story short, it ended up with my saying, I will keep the spirit of Christmas alive every day of the year, and I will not quench the messages that the spirits teach, and so I'll be eating dining at my nephew Fred's house tonight and teaching from Luke 2, where we are in our Diatessaron. Anyway, it is a perfect fit if you like the church calendar. And so to Luke chapter 2 in your Diatessaron handouts from the literal majority text. Luke chapter 2, we hope to get to verse 21. This morning, if you do not have a literal majority text that we've handed out and you would like one, Meta is over there right now. Anybody need one that Meta can get you another? And if you would rather follow along in one of your conventional translations, you may do so. Luke 2, verses 1 through hopefully 21 today. Now it happened in those days that an ordinance went out from Caesar Augustus for all the inhabited world to be registered. This, the registration, was the first one, Quirinius governing Syria. So it happens in these days. What days? Those are the days of our narrative. And in those that we've seen the birth, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, then we saw the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary, then we saw the actual birth of John the Baptist, then we saw the things that Zacharias, his father, had said upon the birth of his son, that they named him John. Then the idea last week was that Mary began to be visibly pregnant. And Joseph, when he finds out, thinks to put her away secretly. He talked about how he was a righteous man who did not get angry at things that were seemingly done against him. He may be hurt, but since anger over self is selfish, such anger cannot be righteous. Oh, it said that he was then met by the angel, and he is instructed to take Mary, his wife, and you deal with those things last week. We just kind of recapped in an extremely brief summary right now the last, like, about 6-7 weeks. And so today we come in the chronology of our Diatessaron to Luke 2, which begins as we have read. Now, it happened in those days. Those are the days we're talking about. It happened in those days that an ordinance went out from Caesar Augustus that all the inhabited world should be registered. Caesar is the title. Augustus is the name. This was not even... Excuse me, I'm feeling a little under the weather this morning. This was not even his given name. He took this name when you think of something... This might be for those of you, though Brandon has gone downstairs, who are vocabularily challenged. The name of the month, August, means something. It's not just the name of a month. When something, and this is rather archaic, but when something is August, it's great. It's magnanimous. It's something that is, you know, magnified, and it ought to be seen as, or at least the person using it thinks that this thing should be seen as great in your mind. This was not his name, but he took this as a second name upon his becoming Caesar. This is a real humble guy. Caesar, and I will rename myself the fantastic, you know, the great one. Augustus, great, and it's kind of got that Latinized ending on it. Caesar Augustus is not the first Caesar either. And this helps us date within some years the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it has to happen within the tenure of Caesar Augustus. And we will be talking about the exact date. We've talked about that before, about the day in the year, right? We've said that it had to be mid-October that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, not this date of the year. We're also going to look at the year that he is born. And just as with December 25th, you should not assume that that is the day that Jesus was born, and we've shown you how it isn't the day that Jesus was born. Not even that it might be, it wasn't. The same thing applies for the year. You should not think that Jesus was born in A.D. 1. This calendar was set, what we call a Roman calendar now. This calendar was set almost 500 years after these events. In other words, no one was saying, these shepherds, for instance, don't have any kind of authority to make pronouncements to change the world's calendar. The shepherds didn't say, this is the Messiah. We're going to start time with right now, one. This is year one. So when did that start? Well, you have to wait until the church comes into its own, and the church, according to the prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, grows, and the kingdom of God begins to grow up and out from that mustard seed into that part, that phase of the kingdom's proliferation of the earth that we still have not gotten to yet, that is still yet future, where it's like a great tree and all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That is the millennial phase of the kingdom of God, and that's when it covers the whole world. It's a worldwide kingdom. We're not there yet, but the constituents of the kingdom of God are all over the world. And so we needed the time for the church to proliferate, and then for the worst thing in church history, we'll be covering this in church history, to happen, a man named Constantine. There is a key date in church history, 313. That's the Edict of Milan, or the Edict of Toleration, happens then when the Roman Empire, he doesn't really say at that point, this empire is Christian. He does say at that point, this empire tolerates Christians more than toleration. They're in favored status, most favored status from 313 on, and Constantine is no kind of believer, but most of the church thinks he is. And he thinks he is. We could make certain comparisons to politics of today, but we're going to stay with our determination, I am epistolary we, to stay apolitical in things. But the point is that from 313 and on, Rome considers itself Christian, and it elevates the bishops of the bigger sees. That is what we would call a diocese today. We don't even use that word, but say the Catholic Church would use that word diocese today. And so the bishops of the bigger dioceses, most notably Rome, Alexandria, Caesarea, and Antioch and Jerusalem, those five, they're viewed as like, these are the guys, this is where all, questions as to doctrine and practice, we go and submit to one of them. Over time, more and more, because Rome is the capital and Rome is a Christian nation, and I say that tongue in cheek, in quotes, however you want to say it, but they think they are, and the church thinks it is too. The church is duped largely. And because Rome is the capital of this Christian nation, then the Bishop of Rome was seen to take prominence over all of those four other places. And church history is complicated, and we will be dealing with that in our study of church history in Bible school coming up on Wednesdays. But the point is, once the Pope, as he would come to be called, would then say, look, if you're outside the confines of Rome, you're outside the confines of Christianity. So, and we don't really care about what you think outside of the confines of Christianity until, and not to ruin your Christmas, until we want to amalgamate your customs with ours so that we can get your money, and that's all I'll say about it. But other than that, we don't care what you think. We're going to base time on when Jesus was born. And so a pope hires a person about 500 years after the fact to figure out what was the exact year that Jesus was born. And we're going to call that 1 Anno Domini, Latin, what's spoken in Rome, for year of our Lord. Before that, we'll call it B.C., what we say in English as before Christ. But the idea is, 500 years later, not with the best scholarship, a date is decided upon called 1 A.D. This calendar is a little behind the times, and I'm not the only person that will say this. People that don't have any kind of Christian bent at all, who are just historians, if you go back and you deal with what time is the, where, how far off is the calendar, they'll tell you, and we'll be dealing with this later, we're not going to deal with this today, I'm setting you up for it, I'm telling you it's coming, but it's in, and because we have a date marker here. We have a time marker in those days, and then Caesar Augustus is ruling the Roman Empire, so we've got a window of when it was the Lord Jesus Christ was born. When we get to Luke 3 and Matthew 1, we will see a more specific dating in Luke 3:1, not just the time of Augustus, but Luke will tell us who is governing here and there and here and in this other place, and then we'll be able to, with greater precision, narrow down that time. We also, if we look at John 2, and the statement in of how long the temple was being built, we can find out this temple has been 46 years being built. You say you'll raise it up in 3 days. All right, the temple wasn't done being built at that time. It took longer than that. Almost as soon as you get it, it's destroyed by Rome. As soon as it's actually finished, pretty much Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. So history You're beginning to see how important history can be. The history specialty in the study of the Scripture. But suffice it to say, and we'll deal with it more later, suffice it to say that Jesus was born more like between 7 and 3, what we would call B.C. So, we will get to that. We will get to that in Luke 3 and John 2, or one of those two times when we have those date markers there. But for today, suffice it to say that we can locate it historically in the days of Caesar Augustus's, use that term loosely, reign. This is for all the inhabited world to be registered. Do you see how much he thinks? If we're outside of Rome, we don't care about you. You're not even part of the world if you're outside of the confines of Rome. That's the only place that he has any jurisdiction. And there is a census of sorts that now is being called for, probably for the purpose of taxation. Excuse me. This, in verse 2, the registration, was the first one, Quirinius governing Syria. So there were more than one. He's saying, this is the first one when Quirinius was governing Syria. As far as I'm concerned, that's all I need right there. You can find a lot of controversy over this. This is the Bible. I believe it. I'm a Bible believer. That's done for me. Verse 3, and I'm going to treat you like Bible believers too. This is when this happened. Verse 3. And all were traveling to be registered, each to his own city. Now, that probably did not take place all over the Roman Empire. If you lived in Carthage, North Africa, you're part of the Roman Empire. It was conquered at that time, and people in Carthage are just doing the census, all right? Because if you live in Carthage, you're from Carthage. I am originally from Pittsburgh, or more accurately, the eastern suburb of such called Forest Hills. To liken it to this, I would not move back to Forest Hills and register at this census. All right, I am, for all practical purposes, Timothy of Indiana today. All right, forget that I was from Pittsburgh or the suburbs there. You'll note that Jesus is not called Jesus of Bethlehem, is he? He's Jesus of Nazareth. This is probably a phenomenon. That's probably too dramatic to call it a phenomenon. This is probably a situation that is only happening in Israel. Because do you remember in the Old Testament how... Already you're seeing, my, there's much more to this Christmas narrative than I had imagined before. Do you remember in the Old Covenant Scriptures how family inheritances were not to be transferred to other people? Lest, I'm of the tribe of Judah, and Judah has its inheritance, and Issachar has theirs, and Naphtali has theirs, and Benjamin has theirs. And if I, as a Judahite, sell my property to someone who's part of the tribe of Asher, this whole thing's going to get really messed up if everybody does that, and those boundaries for tribes are just going to be, you know, just it's going to be obliterated after some time. If you can buy and sell property the way we buy and sell property, then this piece of what's called Judah is, if I'm a Judahite, is not going to belong to Judah anymore. It's going to belong to this guy from Asher. Next door, they sold their stuff to somebody from Simeon, and I bought something from the tribe of Gad. And so now this part of the tribe of Gad up here belongs to someone from Judah. And what was the point of busting this up tribally in the first place if it's just going to fall apart if you let that happen? So, and what God did was He said, you don't sell this, though you could sell it. But in the year of Jubilee, it's going to come back to you. And so every 50 years, all property gets returned to its original owner. And so, being of David in lineage, Joseph is going to have his recognized family place in Bethlehem, where David was from. So this probably isn't like everybody in the world is traveling somewhere else in the world, but everybody who's Jewish is either already in the place where their family allotment was, or they're calling themselves from Bethlehem here. The records in Rome, for instance, might have Joseph and Mary, or at least Joseph, living in Bethlehem. Mary also was a descendant of David. And so they have to, if they're living in Galilee, which, depending on where it was in Galilee, you're either in the realm of the old boundaries of Zebulun or Naphtali. They go back down to Judah, to the city in Judah called Bethlehem. And so Joseph, in verse 4, now Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, or Judah, into the city of David, which is being called Bethlehem, on account of his being of the house and family of David, to be registered with Mary, the woman having been betrothed to him. Last week we talked about betrothal and what that was, who was pregnant. Yes, she's pregnant. Can you, this thing is more equal to something than that thing. If it's equal, it's equal. How can it be more equal? That's like, how can you be more pregnant? You're either pregnant or you're not. But the point is that she is pregnant, and how pregnant is she? Well, she's ready to give birth. She's ready to deliver, because that's what's going to happen here. We know that we've got her about 5-6 months into things last week. And actually, we're going to be able to plot, in these initial studies of the Diatessaron, we're going to be able to plot the time markers very quickly. I'm going to get you up to 8 days old today, Jesus, in the flesh. And we're going to be able to say, when we're done, if I get as far as I think we'll get, Jesus is 8 days old. We're going to leave him at 8 days old, and next week we'll come back. And then I'll be able to tell you exactly how many days old he is the following week. I mean exactly in what we're talking about next week. So, yeah, and you'll see how that happens next week. But Mary is going to give birth now. I'm trusting that you all know this story, though maybe not as well as you think you did as we're talking about it. She's pregnant. We learned that last week. We learned that she was not more pregnant, but we learned that she was along far enough that Joseph could note it, that other people could recognize her as pregnant, and that was the circumstance that Matthew 1:18 to 25a that we dealt with last week was dealing with. Now, it's just said she's pregnant, you know that, but now it's time. Now it happened in their being there, this is verse 6, that the days for her to bear were filled. And she bore her firstborn son. Now that is the second time that Jesus is called firstborn son. Is that Leslie on Skype right there right now? I love this. Hi. Grace and peace, Leslie. All right? Second time, firstborn son. Last time, Verse 25a of Matthew 1, firstborn son. We made mention of this last week, that means you've got to have others. The concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary, as well as the Immaculate Conception of Mary, are both Roman Catholic fictions. Mary had other children. Jesus had brothers and sisters in the flesh. One of them becomes an ascension apostle, according to Ephesians 4:11, namely James. Firstborn son means that she's had others. And wrapped him in bandages. Now, breaking with the Christmas story here, but the way you usually hear it, swaddling cloths or swaddling clothes is what you're used to hearing about here. I want to ask you, what in the world are swaddling clothes? The Greek word is bandages, that is, strips of cloth, you know, like that you would wrap up a wound with. This was if you wrap somebody up entirely in bandages like this, they're going to look like what you picture a mummy to look like. And Jesus was wrapped up, certainly so that he could breathe, not his head, but from the neck down, looks like a mummy. He's wrapped in bandages. That's why it's a sign. All right? We've got people here who are going to be told, this is the way you're going to find this baby. He's going to be wrapped up like a mummy in bandages to keep him warm. And there's another thing, too, that we're going to translate differently than you're used to hearing right now. And laid him in a feeding trough. You're used to thinking of the manger here. What is a manger? It's this. I'm translating it for you. It's a feeding trough. The manger scene is not that crash. It's not the whole, you know, the stable. There's another thing. It's not going to say that Jesus was born in a stable here. Now, you may assume that, and you probably are not too far off when you say that. I'm just telling you that the Bible doesn't say it. So the manger is not, you know, the kind of pyramidal kind of thing that you're used to seeing around Christmas trees or, you know, in front of a courthouse, and now we've got to have an argument about it. You know, that's a violation of church and state and all that. It's not that picture there with the angel Gloria in excelsis Deo and a ribbon and, you know, flying up there and a star over there. The star was not over the stable. We will see that. You will not see any star in this account today. That star is leading Magi approximately 2 years later to a house. Not a stable. Let us read the scripture carefully. Don't just go by what's been put in front of your eyes before. Your visual memory saying that's the way it is. Well, one of the things is this whole thing, this whole picture that we have here. And there's a lot more that we could say about what is inaccurate in that picture. But we'll get to that later when we go back to Matthew again and you'll see those inaccuracies in your picture. But for right now, understand that a manger is not another word for a stable. A manger is the word for, it's an old word. If Brandon looked it up, it would say archaic next to it. And it means feeding trough. So, there is a baby wrapped up in bandages and laid inside of a feeding trough for animals. This is because, still in verse 7, there was no place for them in the guest house. Now that's a little different too, isn't it? There's no place for them in the inn. This Greek word does not mean a hotel or a motel. This Greek word means a person who's rich enough to have a second house just for guests, so they can have their own house when they come. Maybe this, maybe Joseph and Mary have some real low relatives. And they have gone to Bethlehem, and we've got family there. That's why we're going there, because this is where we hail from. And in the guest house of the relatives that we're staying with, Uncle Ben Judah is there, and Aunt Miriam, and there's like, they got a lot of kids, they've got a brood, as Scrooge would call it in the book and movie that I've already alluded to this year. They have a lot of people, and then your cousin, cousin Simon called, got to us before you did, and there's a guest house, and there's no room in the guest house. So you can, if you want, this is why we assume that we're talking about a stable, though there's no such word in here. Where is a manger? Where is a feeding trough? It's usually in the stable. If the reason you're putting the child in the feeding trough is because there's no room in the guest house, probably that means that you're where we tie up the animals. Now the stable. If it's a guest house, and we're assuming that it's a stable, that does not necessarily mean that there's sheep and cows and all the, certainly no Nestor the Christmas donkey is there. You know, this is probably just for animals that you ride. You know, when your cousins and when your aunts and your uncles came in, they rode and they got their camel tied out there, or they have their horse tied out there. Or maybe they have a donkey tied out there. And it doesn't say that Mary was riding on a donkey either. That picture, you got that from somewhere else than in the scripture as well. But so far, we've got probably like a stable thing, not a barn, but more like a stable thing, and there's a baby wrapped up in bandages laying in a feeding trough out back of the guest house. And shepherds, verse 8, were in that very region, living in the fields and guarding over their flocks in watches of the night. And behold, a messenger of the Lord stood before them, and glory of the Lord shone, so that glory is a shining of sorts, around them, and they feared a great fear. This is like the natural and spontaneous thing that humans do when they see angels all the time in the Bible. I'm afraid. That tells you that they don't look like, little baby boys, with wings. This is like, though I don't know, that's kind of creepy. I might be kind of scared of that. If there were, someone that looked like, Adam McKelvey, with just a diaper on and these wings out of his back, and he's just, I might be a little weirded out by that. It might be scary to me. I came in here last night to put the heat on here. It was really this morning, early this morning, about 4:30 in the morning, I came in here, put the heat on, and it's dark. Nobody's here. If I saw a glowing baby, like, just in the middle of the air, maybe that is a little frightening, I don't know. But they look like, more like warriors. They're always male, and they look like somebody you don't want to mess with. If I saw him on a dark corner somewhere, probably wouldn't be that dark anymore if he was there. At least if this thing were happening, the glory of the Lord shone around them. So they feared a great fear. Verse 10, and this is customarily what the messengers do, too, when men fear when they see them. Verse 10, and the messenger said to them, don't be fearing. Shut off that emotion. I've talked enough about that in time past. I won't belabor that again. For behold, this is the reason you shouldn't be fearing. I'm not coming with some kind of ominous doom to talk with you about. I am announcing to you a good message of great joy, which will be to all the people. Now note this too. Oh, the importance of that little word that we call an article. I'm announcing to you a good message of great joy, which will be to all the people. You're used to reading to all people. That means all over the world. All the people means Israel. I'm not saying that this isn't great joy for all people. We're here this morning in great joy that there is a person called Jesus, and He's our friend. He's our God. But that is a mystery understanding. They don't know that mystery yet, Colossians 1:24 through 28, or Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. This is still a very Israelite expectation that is being fulfilled. The people is Israel. 11, because, now you're going to see this coming up though, it's going to extend. He's going to talk about this in a way that it extends to the rest of the world as well. But verse 11, because a Savior was born to you today in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. This is a Christology rich verse. Three titles are given to this newborn. Savior, that is, rescuer, deliverer. Christ, that is, Messiah, promised future king. And Lord, that is, master, as relates to His humanity. God, as relates to His divinity or His deity. So, we're seeing already, this child is this focus, and that a very Christological focus. And verse 12, this is the sign for you. You will find a baby having been wrapped in bandages, lying in a feeding trough. Wrapped in swaddling clothes? What in the world is that? But maybe you think of it like, you know, blanket. You know, like you wrap up a baby in a blanket. Well, what kind of sign is that? Go try to find a baby that they've got wrapped in a blanket outside. I'm thinking, any baby, look right back there. Anthony holding that. Is that swaddling clothes? What kind of sign is that? I'm looking at all babies. But bandages? Wrapped up like a mummy like this up to his neck in bandages? That's significant. That's sign-ish. And in a feeding trough. I've never seen a baby wrapped in bandages in a feeding trough in my life. If I didn't know what I was looking for, except I don't know who I'm looking for, and I don't know where to go. I just know that I'm going to go into the town. I'm in the fields out here, and I'm a shepherd, and I'm going to go into the town. And when I get into town, I don't even know where I'm supposed to go in the town, but somehow God will guide me and we'll find Him. And He's the Messiah, the Lord, God in the flesh. And He's going to be wrapped in bandages in a feeding trough. That's a sign. Because you'll never see another baby like that. So that is the sign. Verse 13, and unexpectedly, that is, as soon as that message was conveyed by the privileged messenger, there was with the messenger a multitude of the army of heaven. Now, there's another thing that's different if we translate this most literally. There was a multitude of the host of heaven. This is the army of heaven. I hear people who get exercised about such things, I don't care about such things, say that our army, the United States Army, should not be doing, rescue missions and should not be sent on humanitarian causes and things like that. How about this one? Here's the army of heaven. You've got like warrior angels coming down just to be part of the party that tells this group of shepherds in the field that the Messiah has been born. The army of heaven. Whenever you see hosts used that way, Old or New Testament, It's the Hebrew, if it's Old Testament, it's the Greek, if it's the New Testament, word for army. God's angelic army. Praising God and saying, verse 14, glory to God in the heights. You're used to reading, glory to God in the highest, like give Him the highest glory you can. This is a little bit different. This is glory to God in a place, like in the heavenly spheres, in the heights. And peace on earth, good pleasure among men. Good pleasure among men is human beings are going to really like this if they grab a hold of it. If they get what's going on here, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of mankind is born. This is a great thing, but what's this peace on earth peace? Jesus says later on, about 30 years later, He'll say, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? Literally to cast peace on the earth. Do you think that I came to throw peace onto the earth? He said, I tell you no, but division. Luke says division, Matthew says a sword. Because I came to set, and he talks about different family relationships, about how the last thing that I'm going to bring to a house is going to be peace, generally speaking, at least in the first generation. If everybody's been going there, you know, everything's hunky-dory with the way that we do things in the world, it's just totally worldly family, and one person gets saved. And that person loves the other people in their family, and they tell them the gospel. And now the whole family hates this guy. Maybe you are that person. Maybe today you're going to ruin the Christmas of however many people by telling however many people the gospel when you go to your unsaved relative's house. That's that kind of, we don't like this person because he's all about Jesus. Yeah, that's our cousin, the Jesus freak. Yes, that's my aunt, the Christian weirdo. You know, this is the, yes, we kind of try to put this guy, you know, in a corner over here while we do this thing that he would not approve of. He does not believe in this, or he doesn't think this is okay for us to do this, and he's going to be offended. And Jesus said, you think I came to bring peace on earth? You are very sadly mistaken. So what are we talking about here? Remember, you got born again in a time called the mystery, where you're a Gentile, you believe, most of the other people you know are Gentiles, that is non-Jews, who believe, most of the people in your church, I think in our church, everybody is a Gentile, here of one strain or color or shape of another. This catapults the thinker, the hearer, into millennial territory. That is, in the millennium, and that's the kingdom of the Messiah on the earth, there's going to be peace all over the earth. And what's unsettling to some is that the way that that peace is initially established is by carnage. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ will return at His second advent. We wait for it. We long for it. We want it to happen. Wish it happened yesterday. I mean, this is the blessed hope that is namely the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for the world that does not believe in Him, as the parables of the Lord kind of make known to us, the kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet. That is, it's like a great net that goes into the sea, and you pull up all these fish. And when you pull these fish up into the boat, the kingdom of God, you take some of those fish and you keep them in the boat. And you throw away the bad. Or, in the parable of the tares of the field. In the end, the harvest, at the end of the age, as Jesus explains the parable, the messengers will gather out of his kingdom, which is going to be the whole earth now. Out of the whole earth, all those who offend, who stumble. The tares, that is, the children of the wicked one. And they go into a furnace of fire. We commonly call it hell. In other words, at the second advent, most of the world's population is killed. And then their souls go to hell. And now you're left with a world full of people who worship Jesus. That's the way we get peace. That's the way the Prince of Peace starts out a world full of peace. Anybody that was my enemy before I came, there was a day, Paul says, quotes Isaiah, he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation." The idea is, before the second advent of the Lord, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is this gracious offer that's going out to all the world indiscriminately. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your house. This doesn't stand for you alone. This is the way everyone gets saved. Acts 16:31. It goes out to everyone. It is an indiscriminate call. We should tell everyone about the death, burial, resurrection of the God-man Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. If at the second advent, the Lord finds one not believing, killed and go to hell. That's why this time is critical for evangelism and human salvation. Because that time is too late. That's how the peace comes on the earth. But before that time of peace, and angels don't know about this yet, as Paul tells us, this mystery, this secret, was hidden. Even from angels, from all generations of men. And they're still talking in a very Israelite, millennial kingdom thing. Look, if the Messiah is born, then in 20 or 30 years, the millennial kingdom is going to be upon us. No. But we can definitely see why you think that way. Because this time that we live in is by divine design not revealed to these individuals. Alright, so that's the peace on earth. You hear that blasphemous song every once in a while? I heard it today when I was at the gym this morning at 5 a.m. If you ever want to go to the gym when there's nobody there, 5 a.m. on Christmas morning is a really good time. Nobody is there. The really dedicated are there. No, actually, the Christo-excited insomniacs are there. And that's why I'm there. I am not dedicated at all. But I was awake, and so I went. And that blasphemous song that I've got to hear every year at Christmas came on the secular radio that's playing all the time. That I wish I could shut off, because I'm the only person there. It's not affecting anybody else, but I don't have the key. And you know that song that says something like, you know, this child was born, and hey, what about peace on earth? Where's the peace on earth? Like, this was promised. We're supposed to have peace on earth. He didn't bring peace on earth. Well, you blasphemer, you don't understand the doctrine that we're talking about. It's not time for peace on earth. And when it is, if you're still alive, you may be one of the people that gets killed so that peace can happen. Probably that person's dead. That song's getting pretty old now. Verse 15, "And it happened when the messengers went away from them into heaven, the men... the shepherds also said to one another, we should go then." Yeah, just like that. They'd say it like some of you would say it. Like when you say, we should have another Saturday seminar. Or some of you haven't even had Saturday seminars. You weren't around then. You've heard about this Saturday seminar thing. You say, we should have a Saturday seminar. We should have an all-night doctrine time. We should go to Jerusalem. Or Bethlehem, rather. We should go to Bethlehem and see this thing. Yeah. Angels just came out of heaven. Yeah, probably you should. We should go until Bethlehem. And we should see this word That having happened, which the Lord made known to us. And they went, having hurried, and found by searching such a small snippet of the Bible. But what all was entailed in that searching? Where do you go? I know it's Bethlehem. I know I'm looking for a baby wrapped in bandages in a feeding trough. Let's check every... I could see some of you doing this. When I think about it, I just think of some of you and some of your personalities, and if you were these shepherds, I could just see the way you'd do it, you would do this. You know? If they're in a feeding trough, they're probably in a stable somewhere. Let's check every stable. Let's bust up into parties. You take the north side of town, I'll take the south side of town, and... But we don't have cell phones, so how do we know when we've ever found it? But like, let's go, let's find it somehow. I don't know all that was entailed in this searching, but they found by searching both Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the feeding trough. Now, having seen, they made widely known about the word having been spoken to them about this child. So they go out and publish this everywhere. And all those having heard were amazed about the things having been spoken to them by the shepherds. I like to operate in a little bit of sanctified imagination and ask this question. Let's say I was 20 years old. Let's say I'm 25. Let's say I'm 30. Let's say I'm 30 years old and I'm a shepherd out in the field. And this happens. 30 years from now, when I hear about this guy named John, I'm thinking, I was told that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, and I went and saw this. The Messiah should probably be like on the scene now. And there's this guy named John who's making a hullabaloo. I mean, some people hate him, the leaders hate him, the government hates him, but people are pouring out to him in the Judean wilderness and being immersed by him. I wonder if this is the guy. I wonder if this is the kid that I saw before. Right on the heels of this guy, John, here comes a miracle worker named Jesus that John bore witness to. John dies. I think you would say that he's not the Messiah. Now there's this guy, Jesus. I wonder if you're 60 years old or so, and you're one of these shepherds, are you thinking, that's the guy. That's him. Then he dies. Now you think, yes, that's not him. Think again. 3 days later, this one rises from the dead. Somatically, corporeally, bodily, physically, literally, comes back to life again. If you know about it, and you probably know about it, because the guys that followed him are blasting that all over town. Just like you blasted all over town that the child was born. I'm thinking some of these guys were maybe in that germinal church, you know, in that fledgling assembly there in Jerusalem. Like, hey, you know, that's Mattathiah over there. Mattathiah was one of the, in our church, one of the shepherds who saw Jesus when he was born. You know what? I think that's almost gotta be that way. Because Luke says, and we're in Luke's account, Luke says he got this stuff from eyewitnesses. I'm sure Mary or Joseph, not Joseph, probably he was dead by the time we don't hear about Joseph in the adult life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, but maybe Luke talks to Mary. I don't know, but somebody has communicated this idea. Some eyewitness has told this. I'm thinking it may be these shepherds that believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognized him as the Messiah. Verse 18, and all those having heard, we read that one already, verse 19, but Mary was preserving these words, revisiting them in her heart. That's like the kind of animals that are clean. They split the hoof, That means that you're allowed to doctrinally ingest that which promotes your sanctification of walk. The other qualification for clean animals was they've got to chew the cud. That is, this is what the spiritual life is about. It's about revisiting what you have eaten. It's meditating. It's bringing up the things that you have already learned and re-evaluating them, revisiting them. When an animal chews cud, it's like it's taking it out of that stomach compartment and it's rolling this around. Even the way they eat, it looks like they're rolling this around. One of the words that we translate meditate from the Old Testament is literally to roll. The idea is you're rolling this around in your mind. You're thinking about this again. That is, Mary does not seem like she is very talkative. But she seems very pensive most of the time when you see her in Scripture. Especially in these earlier days. She watches things, observes things, and then thinks about them. And she doesn't really stop. She keeps going back to that as a reference point. That's what the Greek language is bringing out here, as we try to translate it as accurately as we can. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God over all which they heard and saw. They heard it from the angels, they saw the sign, they saw the child, and they're exalting God over it, and this all was just as it was spoken to them. All right, verse 21, and when 8 days were filled for to circumcise him. Also his name was called Jesus. Now let's stop there for a moment. This 8 days were filled to circumcise him. This is spoken about like you know what this is talking about, and most of you probably do. But we'll visit it. This is the way most of you know what it's talking about, because you've seen it in the Scripture before. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 3. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, so that's fitting our situation here, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. There it is in the law. You're being told why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, 8 days after his birth, is being circumcised on that day. These 8 days were filled for to circumcise him. Also, his name was called Jesus. Last week we saw that his name was designated as such by the angel, so let's finish out that verse. That which had been designated by the messenger before his conception in the womb. Last week we read about his being designated, his name, ahead of time, being instructed to Joseph that you'll call his name Jesus. But this one refers to Luke's account. When Mary heard that, it said before his conception, that is, at that annunciation. Remember I told you what that word meant. It's just a fancy word for announce or announcement. At the annunciation, when the angel announces to Mary that she's going to be overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Son of God is going to be born to her, she's told to name him Jesus. At that point, it goes back to that time marker and says that's when he was, they were known, being made known that his name would be Jesus. Remember that Jesus, we talked about it last week, means salvation. That is, Yeshua, the Hebrew word, Hebrew name, has a meaning to it. Jesus. That's transliterated into Greek. Iesus. Iesus doesn't have a meaning to it. Iesus is a transliteration of Yeshua. We have to know that this is a transliteration of Yeshua to go to the Hebrew and say, this means salvation, and then Jesus is Jesus, transliterated into English from with some German messing up of it along the way in history. So Jesus is a name. Jesus is a name. Yeshua is a name, but it means something. It has another signification to it. It has a significance. It means salvation. So again, a Christological marker that we have visited before, that in 2:11, that called him a Savior. Yeah, he's going to be more than a Savior. He's going to be more than just the person who saves. He's going to be salvation itself. If you have this man, you have salvation. He is salvation. It's not just that he has salvation. It's not just that he gives salvation. It's that he is salvation. And so, he who has the Son has everlasting life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This salvation is all about whether you've got that Son or not. He is that salvation. The deeper we get into our time, and I'm closing with this, but the deeper we get into this time that we live in, the more odious it is to the rest of the world that the claim of salvation of Christians following the lead of the Lord Jesus Christ is exclusive. That is, the more that the word tolerance gets wrenched around and reworked, the more diversity is heralded as like piety, the more standards fall apart, the more relativistic our society gets, which means that everything's relative, nothing is dogmatic, there's no real standard, there's no real truth. The more truth stops meaning truth, the more hated are those who say, this is the way, and that isn't, and neither is that, and that isn't either. This, that, the other, the fourth, none of those are the ways. This is the way. And when you're talking about everlasting salvation versus everlasting punishment, and you're saying, this is the only way, no matter how sincere you are with another way, the more repugnant that idea and the people who hold it are. So, you're called, I am called, we are called to be bibliocentric. We are called to be Christocentric. We are called to be radically scriptural. And so that means, as you look at things, as far as social commentary goes, you are called, it's going to mean this, you are called to be counter-cultural. At least the way our culture is going. Alright? I say it with, this word usually has a bad connotation because of what the scripture says about it, but in the sense that I'm using it, it's very good. I am proud. Not of anything in myself. I am proud of one Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not to anybody who doesn't. Alright, there is one way. It's this person whose life we are dedicated to study for the next 5 years or so in this Diatessaron installment of our consideration of him. This child, and it had to be this way, and it is this way, and we glory that it's this way. This child grew up and died and came back to life again in the flesh. This child is not just a human child. This is God enfleshed. This is incarnate Godhead. This is the theanthropic person. This is the unipersonality of the hypostatic union. This is God the Son become human. If anybody believes that about Him, they have eternal life, and you're already there. I said I was closing. I'm going to do that, but I got to tell you this one other thing. You realize that when the child grew up, but before he died, when he came walking on water, it says in John's account, only John's account, only John's account. And John's account was all about that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you would have eternal life. It's only John's account says, as soon as they received Him, they were at shore. Like they were in the middle of the ocean, struggling waves like crazy, you know, monstrous, gigantic waves. He's walking up and down on these water hills, water mountains in the middle of the sea. They receive Him into the boat already there at land. You know what that's about? The second you receive Him, you already have eternal life. It's a done deal. It's already happened. Nothing comes between receiving Him, being in heaven, that will short-circuit the latter of those two. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.